Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 11. Gospel of John is roughly 85% of the way through your Bible. It will go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Our focus will be John 11, verses 6 through 16. However, for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in John 11, verse 1, and go to verse 16. So let's read this, John chapter 11, starting in verse 1, going to verse 16. The Word of God says this: "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then the disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Allow me to recount to you a conversation that has never taken place in the history of the world. Conversation goes like this. Person number one has just gotten back from vacation, and so person number two goes to person number one and says, "Hey, how was your vacation?" Person number one responds by saying, "Oh, it was great. It was awesome." So person number two obviously asks a follow-up question. "Oh, what was so great about it?" Person number one responds by saying, "Well, all of the waiting that we did. It was awesome. I mean, we got to the airport and we waited in line for an hour as the TSA agents checked all of our stuff, and it was glorious. And then when we got on the airplane, we waited another hour before we actually took off, and that was even better. And then when we actually arrived at our destination, we waited one more hour before being allowed to get off the airplane. And then, to top it all off, when we went to go rent our car, we waited in line for 2 hours. I looked at my wife and I said, 'Honey, this is what I'm talking about right here. This is what it's all about.'" And so person number two hears that and says, "Wow, you must really love to wait." And person number one responds by saying, "I love it. I just can't get enough of it." Now, a conversation, or better yet, I should say, a serious conversation like that has never taken place, right? If a conversation like that were to ever take place, you would immediately know that person number one was being sarcastic. You would know that. Why? Well, because we all hate to wait. Nobody likes to wait. Perhaps something like this has happened to you within the last few years, where you've set up a doctor's appointment, and upon setting up this doctor's appointment, the receptionist tells you to come in 15, 20 minutes early because there's documents that you have to fill out. So you arrive 15 to 20 minutes early, you fill out all the documents, you hand them in, and then she tells you to have a seat because you have to wait for a little bit, which makes sense, right? You certainly don't expect to be seen right away, but then 45 minutes go by, 50 minutes go by, and then what happens? You start to get annoyed, and you may go up and you say, "What's going on here? Why is this taking so long? Why did you guys tell me to come here 15, 20 minutes early if I'm just going to be waiting? Why did you tell me to do that?" I can think of a few instances in my life where I would actually like to hear the words "wait," For example, if May and I, if we're at the mall and she's doing shopping and then there's like a makeup store that she wants to go in and she's making her way there and then at the last second she says, you know what, I'll just wait till next time. That would be music to my ears. But instances like that where we hear the word wait and we rejoice, those instances are far and few between. We all hate to wait. And yet, what is it that the Word of God tells us to do? Well, the Word of God, it tells us to wait. The Word of God tells us to wait on the Lord. We saw it in Psalm 27 in our call to worship. We're commanded there to wait on the Lord. You have Psalm 37, which also commands us to wait upon the Lord God. You know what waiting on the Lord is? Waiting on the Lord is a spiritual discipline. Now, we don't often think of it as a spiritual discipline, but make no mistake about this. Waiting upon the Lord is indeed a spiritual discipline. We are to wait upon him. And so, what does that even mean? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Is waiting on the Lord kind of like what you think about when you think of people waiting, where somebody maybe just puts their hands behind their heads, pulls up the recliner and lays back and just mindlessly thinks about things? Is waiting on the Lord some sort of inactive thing? The answer to that is no. Waiting on the Lord is to be an active or a dynamic thing. Waiting on the Lord includes things like praying with zeal and with hopefulness. Waiting on the Lord includes things like taking advantage of the means of grace, being in the Word of God, reading it, meditating on it, being under the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Waiting on the Lord includes things like fellowship, being with God's people specifically and especially on the Lord's day. Waiting on the Lord is never to be thought of as a passive thing. It's to be the opposite. It is to be an active thing. Waiting on the Lord, it is to have hope and full confidence and utmost trust that God will do what is right. You see, something that all of us in here need to understand, something that we all need to know and understand, is that God's timing is a lot different than our timing. His timing is so much different than ours. You see, we get impatient. We want things right away, but God's timing is perfect. And thus, what are we to do? We are to wait on the Lord. And you know what waiting on the Lord results in? Waiting on the Lord, it results in blessing. That's what it results in. And you don't have to take my word for it. This is what the Word of God says. This is what we saw in our first scripture reading. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, it says this. It says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You hear that? You hear those blessings that result when it comes to waiting upon the Lord? It says there in Isaiah 40, verse 31, it says, "Those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength." AKA, those who wait on him, what happens? Well, they're revived. They are renewed in their love for Yahweh. We're also told there in that verse that those who wait on the Lord, it says that they shall mount up with wings like eagles. What happens is they're strengthened in their love for God. They're strengthened in their love and in their fellowship with him. And then it says there at the end of verse 31 in Isaiah 40, it says, "They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." What does God do for those who wait upon him? Well, what he does is he ensures that those who wait will endure to the very end. We are, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to wait upon the Lord God. It all goes back to the fact that God's timing is absolutely perfect. And so often, once again, we want things right away. But when that happens, we ought to remember that God's perfect timing is indeed a real thing. And therefore, we are to wait upon him and him alone. And when the Lord delays, what are we to do? Well, we are to remember that this is for our good and for his glory. Now, if you remember what's going on here in John chapter 11 in our text, you recall, then you know that the cross is getting closer, right? The cross is getting closer and closer. And the Lord Jesus here in John 11, He's in a town called Bethabara, which is about 20 miles away from this other town that's mentioned here in John 11, verse 1, which is the town of Bethany. So just to kind of give you a map of it, geographically speaking, Jesus is over here. This town of Bethany is down here. It's in the region of Judea, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus gets word. He gets word that the one whom he loves is sick. What's happened is Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus, is sick. And so what do? Well, they send word via messenger or courier to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the messenger and courier comes and tells Jesus what you see in verse 3, which is, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then Jesus hears that, and he responds with what it says in verse 4, where it says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The purpose of this sickness that Lazarus is going through, the purpose of it is not meant for death. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is for the glory of God, and so that the Son of God will be glorified in it. Now, side note here, by way of application, we want to talk about this, and we want to think about this. We want to think about giving God glory. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to give God glory? Is it kind of like this? Is it that God has a glory meter, and anytime a Christian is giving him glory, that meter goes up, but then when Christians aren't giving him glory, that meter goes down? No, that's not the case. That's not what happens. Well, what does it mean to give God glory? Listen to what it says in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 24. It says, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. And so the logical thing is you come to that and you say, how do I do that? How do I give God the glory? Well, a few ways in which believers give God the glory. Number one, believers give God glory when we worship him rightly. When we worship him in spirit and in truth, when we come to him with our hearts bowed down, when we come to worship him on the Lord's Day, be with his people in the congregation, in the place where the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to be with us in a special way. This is how we give him glory. When fleeting thoughts come into our minds during the worship service, we bring those thoughts to the Lord and we say, Lord, take these thoughts away so that I could focus upon you. That's how we give God glory. Another way in which we give God glory is by faith. By faith is how we give God glory, when we trust him. When we trust him. This is what's brought out in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, verse 20, I'm paraphrasing, but it's talking there about Abraham. And it says, Abraham, he trusted in the promises of God. He had full faith, full confidence in everything that God said he would do, and it was glorifying to God. Another way in which we give God glory is when we joyfully obey what it is that he has said in his word. When we joyfully obey what he says. This is something that's brought out in 1 Peter 4. And again, I'm paraphrasing, but in 1 Peter 4, speaks about this, that when Christians, when we joyfully obey what God has said in his word, well, what is it? Well, it's glorifying to God. It is giving glory to the Lord God. You know what we're to be doing as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? We are to be doing everything for the glory of God so that Christ would be glorified. So think about it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ, he did everything for the glory of God. And we, believers, we are to be like Christ in this way. We are to seek to do everything for the glory of God. We all know the Baptist Shorter Catechism, question number one, which asks the question, what is the chief end of man? What's man's chief end? What is man's ultimate purpose? And you know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the best way that we glorify God is by enjoying him. That's the best way in which we do that. You see, we shouldn't think of glorifying God and enjoying God as two separate things. No, the best way that we glorify God is by enjoying God. Did you know that God desires for us to enjoy him? Did you know that? Now you hear that and you say, yeah, that makes sense. It makes perfect sense. Literally in every single relationship that exists, one person desires for the other person to enjoy their company. Could you imagine a marriage where a husband says about his wife, where he just says, I don't care at all. if my wife enjoys being with me. I don't care one bit. That makes no difference to me. No, you would say, wow, that sounds so horrible. Makes perfect sense that God would want and desire for us to enjoy him. I really like listening to John Piper on this subject of glorifying God and enjoying God, because I just think he's the best on it. He's so good on it. And he's constantly saying things like, God is most glorified when we find our satisfaction in him. And it's true. That's when God is most glorified, when we find our satisfaction in him. And so, practically speaking, how is it that we do this? How is it that we enjoy God? Perhaps right now, there is a dear brother or dear sister in the Lord here this morning who has been struggling with enjoying God, but wants to know, how can I start? How can I start to enjoy the Lord God? What seems simple, seems very, very simple, and you're going to hear this and you're going to say, wow, that's so simple. Well, it starts with spending time with him. This is where it starts. It starts with prioritizing time with the Lord. Prioritizing the time, letting nothing infiltrate its way into that time that you have with the Lord. Also, as believers, you know what we ought to be doing? We ought to be giving God our best time. We ought to be giving him the time when we are most awake, when we are most focused. Don't do this, which is unfortunately what we do so often in our own sinfulness, where we say, oh, you know what? I go to sleep at 11:35 p.m. every single night. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give the Lord 11:30 to 11:35 at night when I'm half tired and my eyes are half open, and then I just fall asleep. Don't give him that time. No, give him the time when you are most awake. Prioritize that time. And don't let anything infiltrate its way into that time. Set up barriers in your life to where if something's going to try and infiltrate its way into that time with the Lord, you're going to say, no, I'm not going to let that thing that wants to infiltrate its way in, I'm not going to let it do that. Think of it like this. Allow me to explain further via illustration. It is incumbent and essential that Christian fathers and husbands protect their home. And I don't just mean spiritually speaking. I quite literally mean physically speaking. It's essential that Christian fathers and husbands do this. So Christian fathers and husbands are to quite literally go around their home and see areas that may be a point of weakness, and you are to fortify these areas. So for example, if there is a door that needs to get fixed, you don't just look and say, oh, well, that door needs to get fixed. Well, hopefully nobody tries to break in. No, you don't do that. You go and you fix the door. If you don't know how to fix the door, well, then you hire somebody to do that, or you look on YouTube and you figure out how it is that this door needs to be fixed, right? You're already setting up barriers. You're already taking initiative. I'd also venture to guess, faithful Christian husband, faithful Christian father, I'd also venture to guess that you have already thought in your mind what you will do if, say, somebody breaks into your home. Women, if you've ever thought, what is it that men think about all day long? We think about things like this. What am I going to do if somebody breaks into my home? If I'm upstairs and somebody breaks in downstairs, what am I going to do? What am I going to do to ensure that my wife and my children are safe? And then what am I going to do as I go and take care of the problem? You've already thought about it. You've already put up these things, these situations where, well, if something happens, here's how I'm going to respond. Well, likewise, in a similar way, this is what every single Christian man, what every single Christian woman needs to be doing with our time with the Lord. Guard that time. Don't let anything infiltrate its way into that time with the Lord. Think about it. How in the world can I actually glorify God with my life when I won't even spend any time with him? How in the world can I start to savor and see and rejoice in the glory of the Son of God if I won't spend any time with him? How in the world can I do that? It can't be done if we don't prioritize that time. Therefore, prioritize that time. Guard that time. Don't let anything infiltrate its way into that time with the Lord. So that was verse 4. And then in verse 5, we saw what it says there in John 11. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And last week, we discussed how comforting this verse was. That this verse, one of the reasons it's here, is to provide comfort. The reason why Lazarus is going through what he's going through is not because Jesus does not love Lazarus or has stopped loving Lazarus. The reason why Lazarus is going through what he's going through is not because Jesus has stopped loving Mary or Martha. No, so it's there as a comfort. But the primary reason as to why verse 5 is there, which says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The primary reason as to why that's there is because it's directly linked to verse 6. Because as we move into verse 6, the Lord Jesus, he's going to say something that is so shocking. So shocking that if verse 5 wasn't there, you would conclude that perhaps he doesn't love Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But thankfully, verse 5 is there. Let's read verse 6. It says this in verse number 6 of John 11. It says, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Isn't this incredible? You know, we always say it here, and I know at this point it may sound like a broken record, but I'm just going to say it again. There's small little things like this that you see in Scripture which show us that the Scriptures are true. Small little things like this where you just come to the conclusion that if somebody was making this up, they would never in their life come up with what verse 6 says. If somebody was making up this story, what would you expect verse 6 to say? Well, if someone was making it up, you would expect verse 6 to say, and Jesus heard this, and then he departed right away. That's what you would expect if this story were being made up. But that's not what we see here. Instead, we see what it says. We see in verse 6 that he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And you know, this is the big question in the first 16 verses of John 11. The big question that people have when they come to this is this: why does Jesus do this? Why does he stay in Bethabara 2 more days, even though he knows that Lazarus is sick? Why does he do it? Well, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see it's directly linked, once again, to verse 5. And the translators of the New King James, as well as the translators of really every modern translation, they do an excellent job of ensuring that verse 5 and verse 6 are in the same paragraph. Because it's basically one thought. Look at how it goes. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, or therefore, what does he do? Well, he stays for 2 more days. Do you see it? Do you see why it is? One of the reasons, I should say, reason number one as to why it is that Jesus delays, reason number one, Jesus delays because he loves them. He delays because he loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He delays out of love for them. He allows the sickness to get worse, and he allows it to deteriorate. He allows this to happen, and it is actually evidence of his love for them. Remember what Jesus could have done. Remember that Jesus, he could have gone there right away and healed Lazarus. He could have done that. That would have been so easy for Jesus to do. He could have done that. He actually wouldn't have even had to go there. He could have just done what he did with the nobleman's dying son. If you remember how that went, the nobleman, who's the father of this dying son, he comes to Jesus, and Jesus just says to him, he says, go, your son lives. And immediately, right at that second, the son was healed. Jesus could have done that with the messenger. He could have just said, go, Lazarus lives. He could have done that, but he doesn't do that. Instead, what does he do? He delays. He delays. Christian, you and I and all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we have all experienced what it's like when the Lord delays. And from our vantage point, we look at that when that's happening, when the Lord is delaying, we look and we think, why are you delaying? Are you delaying because you are against me? But how often, Christian, has something like this happened? How often have you brought something to the Lord and you've prayed day after day after day, wanting the Lord to answer, and he delays. He delays sometimes months, sometimes years, sometimes even decades. He delays in answering your requests, answering your prayer. And you see when he answers and you say, oh, praise God, I see why he delayed. I see why he has done this. And then the very next day, you bring something else before the Lord and he doesn't answer right away. And what do we do in our own foolishness? We say, what's happening here? Why are you delaying? Why are you doing this? It's in times like that that we have to remember his timing is perfect. His timing is impeccable. And he is the one who is infinitely wise. Reason number one to why the Lord Jesus Christ delays, he delays because he loves them. Reason number two as to why the Lord Jesus Christ delays, the Lord Jesus delays to show us that there is purpose when he delays. You know, Jesus has already taught us that there is purpose in sickness and in death, right? That purpose is the glory of God. That's the purpose there. Well, in much the same way, there is purpose in the response that God gives to his people. There is purpose here in Christ delaying. There's purpose here. Christ delays so that he would be glorified to the uttermost. Think about what is going to happen. The cross is getting closer and closer and closer. Jesus is going to do that which will bring him the most glory. Jesus is going to do that in which he will be most glorified. You know, Jesus raising someone from the dead, which is what he's going to do later on in John 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus raising someone from the dead happened two other times prior to this moment. Lazarus is the third person that Jesus raises from the dead during his earthly ministry. The other two being the widow's son and Jairus' daughter. And what's very interesting is that when Jesus raises the widow's son, the Bible specifically tells us that the result of this was God being glorified. God being glorified was the result of Jesus doing that incredible miracle. God was glorified there when Jesus did that. And here in John 11, the Son of God will most definitely be glorified. This is the purpose of him delaying, so he would be glorified to the utmost. Now, let's transition here, and let's think about Martha and Mary. Let's consider them. Let's think about them. Let's think about what it is that they can do in this moment. What can they do here? Well, there's only one thing that they can do. They have no other choice. There's no other choice here. The only thing that they could do is wait on the Lord. This is the only thing that they can do here. Now, some have made the suggestion that perhaps the Lord Jesus, that he delays specifically to test the faith of Mary and Martha. And I guess that could be the case. But more than likely, the Lord Jesus Christ, he delays so that he would be glorified to the utmost here. And once Mary and once Martha, once they see what Jesus is about to do, they will realize that waiting on him was all worth it. Once they see Jesus raise their brother from the dead, they will realize that waiting upon the Lord was 1,000,000% worth it. Now, as we contemplate this, and as we think about verse 6 and Jesus delaying and Mary and Martha having to wait, we want to mention here that Mary and Martha, they did the right thing. They did the right thing. They brought their requests to Jesus. They brought their request to him, and this was the right thing to do. You know what they could have done? They could have done something like this. They could have said, okay, our brother's sick, and we really love our brother, and we know that Jesus can heal him. We know that. But surely Jesus has more important things to do. I mean, he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the most important one in our country. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. Surely and certainly, there are way more pressing things than Jesus helping our sick brother. They could have done that, but they don't do that. They go to him. Dear Christian, never think this. Never think that there is any request that we can't bring before the Lord. Never think that our requests are like wasting his time or something like that. Don't do that. Do you know that Bible verse that says that here's what we are to do with our requests, that we are to break them up into three different categories, right? Your kind of important things, and then really important things. And then the first two categories, you're to throw them away and then only bring the really, really important things to God. Do you know that Bible verse? You don't know that Bible verse because that Bible verse does not exist. We aren't to be doing that. We are to bring everything before the Lord. The Bible tells us to cast all of our cares upon him. Bring everything before the Lord. Bring everything before him. Never think that we are wasting his time, because that is certainly not the case. Let's continue here in John 11, verse 7 and 8. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, Lately, the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? You could picture it from the perspective of the disciples. They see Jesus staying in Bethabara for two more days, and they're thinking this is the right move. That's what they think. They don't want to only stay in Bethabara for two more days. They want to stay there for 22 more days, right? Staying in Bethabara, in their minds, is the right choice. See, it's kind of the opposite for us. We come to what's going on here, and the shocking thing to us is that Jesus doesn't depart right away to go and heal Lazarus. Well, the shocking thing to the disciples is what Jesus says in verse 7, is when he says, "Let us go to Judea again." That's the shocking thing to them. Why is it shocking to them? Well, you see it in verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" It's like, why would we go back there? Jesus, why would we go back to Judea? Why would we go to Bethany, which is 2 miles away from Jerusalem? Why would we go there? Have you forgotten what happened when we were there just a few months ago? Do you remember you said, "I and my Father are one"? And then they picked up stones, not to just kind of hurt you a little bit. They picked up stones to try and murder you. Do you remember that? Do you remember a few months even before that, when you said, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they picked up stones to try to murder you? Do you remember that? Why in the world would we go back to that place where they want to murder you? Why would we do that? Now, no doubt here. No doubt there's also a sense in which they're concerned for the Lord Jesus, right? They love Jesus, so they're concerned for his safety. And no doubt as well, they're concerned for their own safety as well. Because if Jesus is going there, and if they're associated with Jesus, well, you could see the connection that they're going into a dangerous situation. Let's see how Jesus responds to them in verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Great response from Jesus. As always, the Lord Jesus, he just gives the best responses. He responds by saying, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Now, when Jesus says this, he doesn't actually mean that a full day is 12 hours and not 24 hours. That's not what he means. What he means is that there's about 12 hours in a day where one can get stuff done. Generally speaking, that's the case, especially in the ancient world. In the ancient world, right, there's no electricity. So somebody had, generally speaking, 12 hours a day of sunlight to get things done. So that's what he means. But there's a broader and much more important principle at play here, and it's this. Christian, God has given us a set amount of time to do our work here. Just like how there is a set amount of hours in ancient Israel that one had to get work done. Well, we, Christian man, we, Christian women, we, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a set number of hours in our lives to get work done for the Lord. A set number of hours that God has graciously granted to us so that we could glorify him with our lives. About a month ago, when Brother Mark Chancey was here, he preached just two awesome sermons in the morning and evening. But before that, in Sunday school, he mentioned, he brought up that famous sermon from John Piper, that "Don't Waste Your Life" sermon. And I'm sure that some in here are familiar with this sermon. It was preached 24 years ago. Piper, he preached this sermon to about 40,000 college students. And it's one of the most famous sermons that have been preached in our country in the last 50 years. But what made this sermon so great, or the part that kind of everybody remembers from this sermon, is when Piper was pleading with the audience not to waste their lives. And what he did was he brought out a Reader's Digest article. And in this Reader's Digest article, this article was talking about two people. It was a married couple. Their names were Bob and Penny. And Bob and Penny, what did they do? Well, they sold all of their possessions, moved to Florida to play softball and to collect seashells. And no doubt, so many people read this article, tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people read it and responded by saying, "Oh, that's the life. That's the life, that I get to play softball and collect seashells." But then Piper goes on in the sermon and he says, "That's a tragedy. What a horrible tragedy that is. What a waste of life." as if they could go before the Lord and say, God, look at my seashell collection. What a waste. What a tragedy. You know, when we die, we don't want to go before the Lord and say, Lord, look at how awesome my seashell collection is. We don't want to do that. We want to go before the Lord, and we want the Lord to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Believer, do not waste your life. Don't waste it. There is a set amount of time that we have here to work for the Lord, to glorify him. You'll see there in your Bible, you'll see a cross reference for John 9, verse 4. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 9. You only have to turn back one or two pages. John 9, if you remember what happens, Jesus and his disciples, they're walking and they encounter this blind man, this man who's never seen ever before. And the disciples, they ask this question that you see in verse 2. It says, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because this was the thinking. The thinking was, oh, this guy's blind. Well, it must be because either he sinned or because his parents sinned. But then Jesus responds in verse 3. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then look at what it says in verse 4. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. You see what Jesus was getting at there? He was getting at that during his earthly ministry, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a limited amount of time to get stuff done. He had a limited amount of time to accomplish his mission. And likewise, it's the same for us. As believers in the Lord Jesus, there's a limited amount of time that we have here to glorify the Lord with our lives. Now, back in John 11, you'll see that it also says there, it says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, if somebody were to just quickly read through John chapter 11, they could conclude that the only thing that Jesus means here is that it's better to walk in the daytime rather than walking at nighttime. But there is something far deeper going on here. And the phrase that should immediately stick out to us is the phrase where it says, the light of this world. Because you hear that, and you immediately should start to think of John 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So let's break this down. Let's break it down when Jesus says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is using this illustration as a way to speak about what is going to happen to him and to emphasize the sovereignty of God. There is an illuminated and bright and divine plan that the Lord Jesus must walk as he does the will of his Father. He is the light, you can say, who is walking in the light of his Father's will. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows. He knows that in the daytime of his earthly ministry, he knows that nothing will happen to him until the appointed time. Notice here as well, notice in these verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, notice the irony here. Notice the irony. The ironic thing here is that the disciples are scared. Right, they're afraid. They're afraid for the Lord Jesus, and they're also afraid for themselves. They don't want to go back to Judea. They are afraid. And yet, the ironic thing is that the safest place in the world to be is with the Lord Jesus. That's the safest place to be. Listen to Matthew Henry commenting on verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, Christ never brings his people into any danger by themselves, but he goes with them in it. Believers, our day shall be lengthened out till our work is done and our testimony finished. A man has comfort and satisfaction while in the way of his duty, as set forth by the word of God and determined by the providence of God. Christ, wherever he went, walked in the day, and so shall we if we follow his steps. There's also here in these verses this common theme that you see throughout the Bible, but also a common theme that you see throughout the Gospel of John, and that's the theme of the light versus the darkness. Believer, it's better to walk in the light rather than to walk in the darkness. Verse 11 of John 11 says, these things he, that is Jesus, said. And after that, he said to them, that is the disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. What confidence from the Lord Jesus. Full confidence, the utmost confidence. Jesus knows exactly what will happen. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. He's the one, along with God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, who ordained everything to play out as it's going to play out. He's the one who has ordained this for Lazarus to sleep so that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, God in the flesh, so that he could go and wake Lazarus up. What does Jesus mean there by that term sleep? Well, I'm sure you're probably aware of the fact that that term sleep in the New Testament is just used as a synonym for death. So that's what it means. It's just a synonym for death. So this could just as well be rendered as our friend Lazarus has died, but I go to raise him from the dead. Jesus is going to do this. He is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. This is also what Jesus will do when he comes back. He will wake up all believers from the dead, all believers from their sleep as well. Verses 12 and 13 says here in these verses, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. So do the disciples get it? The answer is no. The disciples don't get it. And this is something we've seen all throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus says something, and yet the person or the group that he's speaking to, they don't get it. You think of what happens in John 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, how does he respond? He responds by saying, what do you mean? I have to go back into my mother's womb? So Nicodemus didn't get it. Or you think of John 4 with the Samaritan woman. Jesus says to her that if anybody drinks of the water that he gives, that they will live forever, that they will have eternal life. And she thought that Jesus was talking about physical water. So she did not get it either. And here, the disciples, they do not get it. There's also a chance here, or I should say a hint here, of the disciples taking one more chance, one more stab, in order to try and get Jesus not to go to Judea. Because look at what they say. They say, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Jesus, Lazarus is sleeping, and that's a good thing. No need to travel to this place, Judea, where there's going to be people there who want to murder you. And by implication, because we're there, they want to murder us too. No need to go there because he's sleeping. He will get well. You could consider this their last-ditch attempt to try to get Jesus to change his mind. But the Lord Jesus will not change his mind. Look at what it says in verse 14 and 15. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. What does Jesus do? Well, he clarifies for them. This is something Jesus always does, or so often does. When people don't get something, he clarifies for them, right? He clarified for Nicodemus, he clarified for the Samaritan woman, and he clarifies here for the disciples. Clarifies by telling them that Lazarus is dead. He expounds on what he said in verse 11 when he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. How is it that Jesus even knows this? How does Jesus know that Lazarus is dead? Has somebody come and told him secretly? No, it's not what's happened. Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the exact moment in which Lazarus has actually died. And Jesus has purposely waited until he has died. He's purposely waited. And then he says this. He says, and I am glad. And I'm glad. You could just picture this from the perspective of the disciples once again. You could picture them hearing this, saying as Jesus is starting off this sentence by saying, and I'm glad. You could picture them thinking in their minds, like, what? You're glad? But then Jesus continues to speak. He says, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Why is it that Jesus is glad? He's glad because he knows that upon raising Lazarus from the dead, that the faith of the disciples will be increased, that their faith will be strengthened. Jesus knows that when he shows his power, it will cause the disciples to love him more. And Jesus waits. He delays. He waits to go there until Lazarus is dead. He actually waits to depart until Lazarus has literally died. Why does he do that? We know why. We know what would have happened if, say, Jesus had gotten there 5 minutes after Lazarus had died. We know what the response would have been. The response would have been, okay, 5 minutes after, was he really dead? I mean, was he really dead 5 minutes after? Even if it was 5 hours after, that still would have been the response. Was he really dead? But Jesus waits. He waits to depart until he is dead. He's going to wait till Lazarus dies to even depart to go see him, so that when he raises him from the dead, there will be no doubt whatsoever as to what it is that he can do. And he is glad for the sake of the disciples. He is glad for them. Jesus can also say that he's glad because he knows that it will cause the disciples to trust him all the more. What's the implication in that? The implication is Jesus is glad when we trust him. He's glad when we trust him. So therefore, Christian, trust him. Trust him. This is what brings joy to our Lord and Savior. Jesus is glad when his people trust him in every single situation. Verse 16, it says, "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Of course, we know Thomas from later on in this gospel, right? We know how he responds later on when he doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, hence the name Doubting Thomas. Well, here, Thomas is to be applauded for what he says. This is very, very courageous on his part. Now, he's wrong as to what he thinks will happen. He thinks that they're going to go there and they're going to die. That's what he thinks, so he's wrong. But he has to be applauded because he's essentially saying, Jesus is going there, I'm going to follow Jesus. And whatever the outcome is, even if it's my death, I'm going to follow him wherever he leads. You know, I'm sure that you've read that story about those missionaries in Haiti who died just a few days ago, who were brutally murdered. Well, they had the same thinking where wherever Christ leads me, I'm going to follow, even if it means my death. Oh, would that be our thinking as well? Would we think that as well as believers, if it leads to my death? Believer, as we end here, what do we want to do? We want to trust Christ. We want to trust him. We want to wait on his impeccable timing. We want to know that everything is being worked out for our good and for his glory, even when he delays. And it doesn't seem that that's the case. That is what's happening. He's working everything out for our good and for his glory. Therefore, believer, trust him and wait upon him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your perfect timing. We thank you, God, that even when you delay, you're doing all things for our good and for your glory. God, we pray that you would forgive us for those times when we don't trust you as we ought to. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins of just doubting you, doubting that you know what's best for us. Help us, Lord, to just trust you more. Help us, God, to rejoice in you. Help us, God, to glorify you by enjoying you. God, we pray for anybody here who has been struggling with this, anybody here who has been struggling with enjoying you and savoring and seeing your goodness and glorifying you with their lives. God, we pray that you would help them to start to enjoy you, help them to start to rejoice in who you are, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he came here, lived and died and rose from the dead for his people, for those who would believe in him. God, we're so grateful for what you've done for us who believe in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.